Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, who are Levites, carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carry the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground.
Thanks. I forgot to mention one more announcement, which is we have a conference for women coming up in August up in our sister church, Tapestry LA. And so this is open to both college as well as post-college adults. The registration is on our website. It's the AMI Women's Conference. So please look up the information. If you do need lodging, and since we're in San Diego, most of you will, the lodging is filling up fast. And so please sign up as early as possible before they run out of lodging. And I'm not sure what happens when they run out of lodging. But, yeah, I'm sure they'll figure it out. Okay. Oh, hotels. It's hotels, by the way. You get to, stay in a hotel up in L.A. If you're not in houses? Okay. Obviously. I have no idea what I'm talking about. So let's get into the Word of God. Okay, so Joshua chapter 3. For the guests here, for those who are coming for the first time, this summer we're going through the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is a story of how the Israelites came into the Canaan, the promised land. And we're in chapter 3 today as the Israelites are crossing over the Jordan River. Just to begin, how do you guys approach new seasons in life? Okay, whether it's a new season towards your career, you know, which is common for some people, college students, you just graduated. How do you get into the new season knowing that your young adult life has just started? Young adults, if you're engaging in relationships and you're ready to get married and things like that is happening before you, how do you get into that and approach that season? How do you get into a season where you see your parents now aging and in a way you as adults are having to kind of care for your parents? You're no longer a child, but you're an adult child in a different kind of a relationship altogether. And for those of us who have relationship with God, what about new spiritual assignments when they come our way? For those who have led small groups, it was your first time. Well, how is it that you'll approach leading a small group, serving in a ministry? In a variety of ways, there's always something that comes our way that shifts us. But how do we begin to walk into that new season. And now for the believers, how do you walk into that knowing that the promise of God is, that the desire of the Father is to fulfill God's promise in that new season? Meaning, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. These are the things that often seem to evade life, especially when you're going through a lot of kind of journeying and things don't seem to be lining up, but you're trying to find some level of constant peace. And the Holy Spirit promises that one of the fruit of the Spirit will be everlasting peace. And that's been promised to His people. How do you make that into a reality? So that as people around you see you, they can tell you have really arrived at a place of constant, of peace, rather than constant turmoil. One of the promises of our Christian faith is also gifts of the Holy Spirit. All of us, as believers who have been given the Holy Spirit, have been gifted. How do you walk into the promise where those giftings are being exercised so that the kingdom of God right before your eyes is actually growing, expanding, and you're experiencing God's way of using you with those spiritual giftings? God also invites us to His work of missions to accomplish His purposes and sharing the good news. How is that promise being fulfilled in your life and through you? Is it? I think today's chapter, chapter 3, kind of gives us a glimpse of what is important, what is necessary if we want to see the promises of God really being fulfilled in our lives. What we see today is the Israelites having journeyed for decades. The Israelites have wandered after having come out of Egypt, out of their slavery. And due to their disobedience, they've wandered for about good 40 years. Okay, the first generation that came out all died as a result of long wandering. And now it's the second generation. It's the kids. It's the children who've grown up over the past four decades. They're right here in this area, and they're about to cross over the Jordan River. And the word crossing over, the Hebrew word abar, is actually used in this chapter, up to chapter 5, 21 times. 21 times the author of Joshua decides to use this word abar over and over and over and again. And it's significant. One commentary, it says, this simple but profound verb emphasizes the decisive nature of this moment in history of the Hebrew people. The word abar was never used as they crossed the Red Sea. The word abar was never used all throughout Exodus and Numbers. Rather, in that journey, that the word journey, just traveling, was used. But this is the first time that we see the word crossing over into the promised land. It's a new chapter, a new season. This word is introducing us to the idea they would finally inherit their promised land. But in inheriting it, they weren't just going to sit passively and just receive it as though it was just a mere inheritance. There are certain instructions that the Lord gives to the Israelites in this chapter, and we'll take a look at those three as it applies to us. The first is this. Okay, you have to do it, Megan. Thanks. First is, one of the ways in which we walk into God's promises is when we follow God's lead from behind. And this might be very simple spiritual truth, but trust me, our human tendency is that I like to lead and ask God to follow. I like to make my decisions and ask God to bless my decision. I like to decide where I head towards and then tell God, instruct Him that you need to bless this because I'm entitled to your blessing. I don't think it works that way. I think biblical paradigm tells us God leads and the people of God follow. It's His authority. It says in this passage, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you're to move out from your position and follow it. And from this reading, we know that as they're following it, God even told them about a half a mile behind. Okay, 1,000 yards, 2 cubits, about 1,000 yards behind, about half a mile behind, and you are to follow it. Then you will know which way to go. Why? Because you've never been this way before. You haven't ever been to the Canaanite land. You haven't ever seen what, or you don't know what to expect. You've never been this way before. So let me lead and you simply follow. That's good news. The ark is the casing that God had designed, and it is this casing that contained the tablets, two tablets that Moses had received, and it was the commandments. But more than just writing on a tablet of stone, it was actually it represented the presence of God. When they first set up their tabernacle, a place of worship, and eventually when Solomon builds a temple where worship would take place, where the presence of God comes, they would place this Ark of the Covenant that contained the tablets of stone in the Holy of Holies. It was the most important artifact. And it was important because it represented that God is with you. God's presence, His Word, His living Word was with you. And in this event in Joshua chapter 3, what's happening is it's leading, and God is instructing them and setting a pattern. I'll lead, you follow. You haven't gone this way before, so I'll lead, you follow. Do you guys like following? Do you guys ever like being labeled, oh, so-and-so, he's a follower? Isn't there a little bit of a sting when you hear that? Because you'd rather be known as the leader. You make things happen. You initiate. You're the trendsetter, the trailblazer, whatever it may be. But when you hear in your workplace, oh yeah, he's a really good follower. Sounds a little bit like an undersighted jab. Well, even in Harvard Business School and other business schools, they're finding that even in business, good followership is absolutely critical and important. Dr. Robert Kelly is a distinguished professor at Harvard Business School, and in one of his reviews, he writes, in praise of followership, in praise of followership, and why followership is now more important, actually, than leadership. And it's not to say leadership isn't important, but followership is critical. And he goes on to point out that there's actually a conundrum, okay? There's actually a crisis in leadership, because most people who have been given, afforded the position of leadership, lack the character. They don't have the humility nor the decency. And do you know anyone like that? Okay, don't say names, but they don't have the decency that you'd want in any leader. Following is critical and important. You know, when my son, Nathan, was about 2 years old, we'd head over to Target, my wife and I, we'd head over to Target. And as soon as we stepped into that sliding glass door and get in, guess what happens? Pew! You know, he just takes off. Boom! He's just zooming down the aisles. Where do you think he's going? Exactly, okay? Toy section. And he knew, because we had gone there so often, he knew exactly. He mapped it out. He knew you go down this aisle, turn left on this aisle, and turn right in this aisle, and voila, you've arrived at heaven. Because the toy aisle is heaven on earth to my son. And then we get into this whole negotiation. I want this, I want this. And the parents are, no, 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 no. I've discovered my daughter is actually a little bit different. When we take her to Target, she doesn't say, I want this, I want this, I want that. We don't have to fight. She says, Mom, Dad, I want this when it's my birthday. So she knows that, you know, that's the day when she gets it. I'm like, okay, we'll wait for your birthday. And by then, you won't remember what you wanted. Anyway, my son, you know, he just goes into Target. And so I'm running after him, you know, just to be a responsible parent. I go, Nate, come here, just slow down. Now, there were times when we would go to a different city, to a totally different Target. And they were kind of, you know, structured differently. The aisles, the sections were in a different. And so I, as a parent, I kind of had fun doing this. Okay, you go, son. You know, you go into the store. And lo and behold, all he sees is the big Target sign. He knows he's in Target. And pew, he's running. And eventually he realizes this is not the Target that, you know, that he was used to. And he's kind of lost. And then the loving dad says, follow me, son. You know, I know where heaven is. Okay, just a silly example. I get it, okay? but that's God's heart. God's heart is, you follow me. It's not because you're not intelligent. It's not because you don't know what you're doing. But you want to walk into the promises of God. I want that promise to be fulfilled in your life more than anybody else. And I'll show you which way to go. In fact, you've never been this way before. So you follow me. Young adults, you've never had to make such critical decisions of residency, buying a house or not to buy a house, where to buy a house. Should I take this job? What happens if I get promoted in this work, in this company, the new responsibilities? So many things are up in the air. You're barely trying to catch rhythm while looking ahead. And it's tempting for any of us in this stage of life to say, God, I got this. I'll figure it out. I have brains and I'm smart enough. I've watched enough episodes of Oprah to know how to make this relationship work. Okay, I'm kidding about that. But I'll follow, I'll lead, and you just come behind me and you bless it. Well, we got this. And God says, you know, let my word lead. Let my presence lead. And you just stand in the back and you follow. I got this. I think that's one of the things we learned when we were moving into this building 2 years ago. Can you believe Kairos Church has been 2 years, you know, since we've been worshiping in this building? And I remember as a pastor, I had brilliant ideas of where Kairos Church should be located. We shouldn't be located here. I did the math. I figured out most of our people were living kind of in that Poway, that Mira Mesa area. People are living in, most of our students come from La Jolla. And so I'm kind of doing the math. So I just looked at Miramar. Miramar is the one straight path between Poway East and, you know, West La Jolla. So I figured if we find a building smack in the middle, right there on Miramar, we got it covered. That was at least my human reasoning. Not bad, right? Makes sense, doesn't it? You want to find good real estate? Make sure it's close to, you know, both sides of the camp. I had no idea that entire section was totally closed off for the churches. That the city would not give any kind of permit whatsoever for churches to exist in that area unless they were already grandfathered in. And so in a way, as we were finding things, as we were praying because we didn't know what else to do, God eventually took us on a journey. And of course, brokers are involved and things of that nature, but we landed here next to all the boba shops. We landed here beginning our relationship with the Kearney Mesa area churches. The pastors were saying, let's do something together. We landed here a little bit closer, Katie, to San Diego State, I think, allowing us a little bit more ministry to begin, even in San Diego State and even downtown. I think God always knows what he's doing. I think if we prayerfully follow God's lead, God has a way of fulfilling his promises in and through our lives. Not that everything has already unfolded. I'm still looking for more. But I hope that as we continue to follow God's lead in prayer, that as a church, but all of you as individuals, will experience God's promise being fulfilled. Amen? There was one time when Peter the apostle, Peter the disciple, wanted to actually step in front of God. And Jesus, as he was talking about his plans for suffering, and this is the only way in which man would be redeemed at the cost of his own life, Peter does something, says, no, how dare you? This is not the way that it should be. And he rebukes Jesus. You ever rebuke God? You ever stand in front of God and give him a harsh rebuke? Well, Peter had the guts to do that. He rebukes Jesus. And in that moment, Jesus, knowing what was going on, this was not the plan of man. This was actually the strategy of Satan. He looks straight into Peter's eyes and says, Satan, you get behind. Because God's agenda is what everyone must follow. So let's follow God. Let's make it our intention and the heart to follow God. The second thing is we follow God's lead within a consecrating relationships. In verse 5, Joshua gives the command, consecrate yourselves. For tomorrow, the Lord will do amazing things. Tomorrow, you're going to see God do things that you've never seen before. But before that happens, before you actually cross into the Jordan River and claim that promised land, first, set yourself apart. You know, we don't do that kind of stuff. And Simon doesn't say, hey, my consecrating is off the hook. We don't talk like that, okay? It's sort of a dead word, but not a dead idea. The idea that we are to be set apart, that we have things that ought to be set apart for the Lord, is not a dead idea. And when we learn to consecrate ourselves, the Lord leads us into fulfilling His promises. Think about what consecrating meant for the Israelites. In Exodus, they had received the laws through Moses, and a few of the ways in which they were consecrated, set apart for the Lord, was they were very practical. One is, go wash your clothes. When Joshua says, go consecrate yourselves, they understood, okay, we've got to go do laundry. Let's go wash our clothes to be set apart for God's purposes. Abstain from certain food. Participate in some religious rites. And for the men, stay away from your wives sexually. All of these entailed what it meant, practical things of what it meant to be consecrated for the Lord. In this day and age, it gets a little bit fuzzy, because the only way we're consecrated is not because we do these things, but we have been made holy because of our Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed on the cross. And as we believe in Him and trust in Him and receive Him as our Lord and Savior, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that washes us anew, sets us apart for the Lord. Yet, I do want to suggest this is not done just passively as we just sit and sort of meditate on it. In fact, John Piper, he says this about the whole idea of consecration. Another word similar is sanctification. John Piper says, you know, sanctification is obeying the commander in chief. Sanctification is a wartime word. It's pretty serious. It's not go up to the hilltop and sort of meditate and think holy thoughts and sing holy songs. It's actually engaging in a battle. A sanctified person has the unswerving commitment to his cause. A sanctified person has uncompromising loyalty to the commander and to his comrades in arms. So whenever you think of sanctification or consecration, think of wartime missions, wartime character. And that's what Pastor John Piper says. And God is saying, there is a mission that is just ahead of you. Just as you cross over from east to the west, it's not as though they're going to roll out the red carpet. In fact, they will have to defeat many of the tribes, warring tribes. So set yourself apart for the purposes of God. Some of you grew up in the church. Many of you, perhaps. Some of you didn't. I grew up in a good old Korean Presbyterian church with a good old Presbyterian grandmother kind of paving the way. And just a wonderful woman. She really handed the faith to generation, to my dad, and then to us. My grandparents were actually born in Pyongyang, North Korea. I know if I say that this day and age, the political, geopolitically, it has shifted. But back then, it was one country, right? It was just Korea. It wasn't North or South. And my dad was nine. At that time, my dad was nine. My grandparents in there, somewhere in their 30s. But it was during the Korean War that my grandmother, grandfather, and my dad, at the age of nine, they made the long trek. They walked from Pyongyang down to South Korea, all the way down to Busan. And I don't know the distance, but that walk is long during war. And I remember later on, as I was growing up a little bit more and being kind of more understanding of these things historically, I asked my grandmother, Grandma, why'd you leave? Why'd you leave your home? Why'd you leave your relatives? Why did you leave Pyongyang? Why'd you leave your home? And as an adult now, I understand there's multiple reasons, right? There probably were multiple reasons. But without hesitating, she just said to me, because they wouldn't let us worship on Sundays. I wanted to go to church on Sundays. And North Korea would not allow for that. That just really stuck with me. That she took Sunday worship to heart so seriously that she would take her son, husband, and just trek all the way down south. This is a lady that taught Sunday school in our Korean church for 50 years, not missing one Sunday. And just dedicated to the Lord's work. One time, I remember this. I wasn't a teenager yet. I was still in elementary, sitting in the back seat of my car, and we're headed towards church. And my dad had not prepared in advance and filled up the gas tank. And so on our way to church, we're going to run out of gas. It was about a 30-minute drive, so we pull over into a gas tank, and my dad is filling up. My grandmother gives him the evil eye and says, "You should have taken care of this on Saturday." And I was like, "Go, Grandma, right? Let him have it, right? Let Dad have it." I'm just kidding. I was like, "Whoa, this woman is serious, right?" In our culture, in our day, stories like that sound a little bit legalistic. Sounds kind of old-fashioned. Come on, are you serious? Really, Sundays, that important? Isn't God the God of, isn't he omnipresent? Isn't he everywhere? You really have to take it that seriously. And I'm not trying to say if you miss a Sunday, you're a sinner. Maybe in my grandmother's eyes you are. But the idea is, what is consecrated? What has been set apart for God in your relationship? Is there time and space that you've carved out that no one can take from you because it is reserved for the Lord? It is set apart so that you and He can have the most precious, precious dialogue, relationship building encounter. I think that's what my grandmother's heart was about, and she handed that tradition to me. I have some pictures that I just want to show you. This is us, the pastors of AMI, when we were traveling in Israel back in February. We had stopped over one of the tourist stops that we went was a kind of an Israelite community center. And this is where you get to experience how the Hebrews used to eat and live and what they did with animals. So here's a picture of them riding, you know, donkeys. This is the way they were traditionally dressed. Here's Pastor Joe from New York. He's actually milking a goat. He was squirting it at us. Okay, anyways, that's Pastor Joe. The next slide, some more pictures. This is the stuff we ate out of flour. We just kind of put it on the stone or metal pot. That's how the Israelites ate. And this is a yoke from being unequally yoked. And so this is the man who was explaining the whole thing. And he was just sharing the heart of Judaism with us, wearing a Apple iWatch. Is that what it's called? iWatch? Yeah, that iWatch kind of ruined it for me. Come on, man. Take off the iWatch, okay? Anyways. And just one of the things he shared, just really stuck with me, was, you know, he was very proud of Judaism. And he should be, and it's fine. And he says, only Judaism has given us the gift of Sabbath. No other world religion, no other person, no other God offers Sabbath. The idea that you are to go through 7 days and there's this one day out of the week, you do nothing, just rest. Don't work. You don't have to do anything, but be replenished, get restful. And Jesus says, yes, the Sabbath was made for man so man could be rested. And he was saying that he's so proud of the way in which Judaism has given and offered the idea there's this day out of the week when we don't have to work. I guess in other cultures, they work 7 days a week. And as he was sharing that, he said, you know, during the 6 days when I'm busy going about with a lot of challenges, just meeting a lot of needs, this and that, you know, doing a lot of errands, sometimes, even as a loving husband, I forget that I'm married. I sometimes forget that I have a beautiful wife. I have some, you know, wonderful children. But it's on Sabbath, our Saturday morning. They come and the first thing they do is just have breakfast together with no other worries, no other concern. Nothing is on their minds. And they sit there and he says, you know what I do? I just gaze across my table and I look at my beautiful wife and I'm reminded how beautiful she is. That's what he told us. And I don't have to worry about anything else. Some of you guys are smiling, say that sounds so, you know, corny and all, but let me make it one more step cornier, okay, if I can. But at the same time, seriously, this day was set apart for the believers to come and gaze into the beauty of Jesus Christ, wasn't it? And that as a corporate body of Christ, we can come together, not because of legalism and you have to do this, you're bound. But when there's so many things distracting us, competing for my time, my energy, that we have a day set aside, consecrated, set apart for the Lord to say, you know what, on this day, nothing else matters. I'm going to go and gaze into the beauty of Christ with my family, the brothers and sisters around me, and to say, Lord, there's nothing more beautiful than you. Do you have certain times, space in your life that you know are set apart for the Lord? It's in that pattern that we walk into the promises of God. The last thing, the last point from Joshua chapter 3 is we experience God as we follow his lead, and that's a promise. That's the promise that we get to experience. We get to experience God. Verses 7 through 9, the Lord said to Joshua, today, I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I'm with you as I was with Moses. And tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. And Joshua said to the Israelites, come here, listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you. This is how you will know that the living God is among you. The living God is with us, is amongst us. Christianity was never about reading a book and just agreeing with a set of doctrines. Now, that's important. That guards us, the evangelical church. It sets boundaries from us falling over the heresy cliff. Making up our own religion is critical, it's crucial, it's important. But our faith doesn't rest on a concept. Our faith doesn't rest on just ideas. Our faith rests in a person, doesn't it? The person of Jesus Christ. And the question is, are you experiencing the person of Jesus Christ on a regular basis? Do you know that? It's not enough. It's not enough to know that Christianity is a religion that offers forgiveness. It's a great concept, great idea. The grace is wonderful and amazing. But it's not enough to just simply know that. Rather, you must encounter our Lord Jesus who actually does forgive and bring freedom into your life. We don't just adjust ourselves to concepts and ideas, principles. While there may be a lot of good in that, we adjust our lives to God who commands us. We commonly, in our church, we use the Experiencing God Discipleship as our discipleship curriculum. And there, Henry Blackaby, the author, takes a simple passage, John chapter 5, 19 through 20, and he just describes for us what it means to live a God-centered life. And here, everything begins with God. It's God who is at work. He is the one saving people. He is the one bringing people into his promises. He is the one transforming people's lives. He's always at work. And so because we have a loving relationship with him, he simply invites us to his work. Again, we have a God who leads, not my work, and we ask God to bless it. So he invites us to the work he is doing here in San Diego community, in your workplace, in your family, in your relationship, in your children. God is constantly at work, and he's inviting you to be involved with him. And so by invitation, he actually speaks to you. He makes it known that what he desires through the word of God, through prayer, sometimes through circumstances, sometimes through the preaching of word or small groups, conversations that take place, you have this sort of aha moment. God spoke to me. Oh, this is what God wants me to do. And when God speaks, you think actually it's easy. Oh, God spoke to me. I know what he wants me to do. In fact, it's actually difficult because you get to a place when God wants to use you and bless you and stretch you. That is exactly what happens. You come to a place called crisis of belief. It's not easy. You come to the Jordan River and you realize this water is about to drown me. I've never had a swimming lesson in my life, and I do not know why God wants me to step foot into this water. You realize you're coming to a place where faith is required. Adjustment must take place. But if you are willing to make the adjustments, if you're willing to make the adjustments, this is where you experience God. And the Israelites experience God's amazing power when God says, step into the Jordan River, and the waters split. And when God says, this is how you will know that I am among you, and I'm going to do some amazing things in and through you. A lot of us, we stop it here. God spoke to me. Wonderful. Yes. I could hear God. I know what God's word says. And we just stayed there. And our faith is stunted. Never breaks through. Because we don't move forward. We don't make that adjustment. The challenge is that. You know, my wife has been in Shanghai the last week. Can't wait for her to get back. I miss her, okay? But she's coming back on Tuesday. She's with three other sisters from Kairos. Two Saturdays ago, we were just praying for them and just asking the Lord to bless the trip. And Pastor Emerson had sort of a prophetic word. He says, you know, I sense something. I sense among the four sisters, there's somebody in this team that's kind of, I see a picture of like a bird that's trying to learn how to fly, a bird that's kind of figuring out how to fly for the first time. But in this picture that he was getting, immediately, as soon as just leaving the nest, this bird takes off on a soaring flight. Just amazing way of just experiencing what God is able to do with strength and with authority. And he said, like, I just sense for one of them, this is going to be their sort of experience. They're going to sort of feel like they're stumbling. They feel uncomfortable with what they're about to do, the ministry that they're supposed to bring. And yet, by trusting in God, by stepping out of the comfort zone, boom, it's going to take soar. Don't you want that in your life? Now, in my mind, out of the four girls, I figured it's got to be her, you know. So I won't say which one, okay? Some of you, if you know the temperaments and the personality of the four ladies who are there in the first service, Ruth Chan, she's, oh, I know who that is. You guessed it. I was like, yeah, you're right, okay? So for their sake, they can share their story. But anyways, in one of the small group gatherings, as they were sharing, the Sisters of Providence Church in Shanghai were sharing just some of the things that were really hindering them from spiritual growth, it was apparent that everybody in her small group, five of them, had the same things just really flaring up and hindering them from really growing. And so outside of her kind of norm, and I really can't see her ever doing this at our church, she says, okay, you guys just get in the middle, all five of you. Just get in the middle, and I'm just going to ask the Holy Spirit to minister to you. I'm like, wow, she did that? That's amazing, okay? Again, if you know her, you'd be like, wow, she did that? That's amazing, right? Vince, your wife? Yeah, okay, oops. Does this kind of sound outside of her character, outside of her temperament? No? Yes? Yeah, okay. The husband has spoken, okay? But she just, on the coattails of Jesus' authority, the Holy Spirit's authority, said, let's do this. And she ministered. And during debrief, she was sharing what she did. And even the other ladies were like, wow, Jess, you go, you know, go for it. Now, I'm pretty certain that the ladies who received ministry, they were blessed. But as a pastor, the joy in my heart and the joy in, I don't know, Vince, your heart, is seeing this sister, this daughter of God, experiencing God simply because she stepped one step out of her comfort zone. That's what courage is. Courage is just willing to take one step out of your comfort zone, trusting in God. The Israelites, the first priests. If I was one of the priests carrying that ark, I would have volunteered for the back row. You go first, Esther. I'll stand behind you and see what happens in that rapid current. But it was just the first step they took. One step off the dry ground, and the waters split. You get a front row seat to God who does amazing things, who's actually living amongst us. That's the good news. When you let God lead, when you carve out time and space and you dedicate and you separate and really allow God to have this space, guess what? You get to experience God doing amazing things among you. That is the promise of God. And God's promise then is fulfilled in your life and through you to others. Amen. Amen.